Well, you might like to turn to that chapter that we read, Genesis chapter 47. There are two characters, two people that we meet in this chapter, Joseph and Jacob, and I really want to focus my remarks on those two in this chapter. But before we get to them, I need to make some introductory remarks. I want to begin by pointing out two words that we find in this chapter. In verse 9, twice we see reference to pilgrimage. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And then back in verse 4, we have the word sojourn. They said, moreover, unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land we are come. Now, in the original language, those two words both come from the same root. Those of you who are studying foreign languages at school, you remember how you have to have the right endings on verbs, and they change depending on the circumstance, and if they're nouns, they're different again from the verbs, and so on. And it's a bit like that. So in the original, what we keep on being referred to in this passage is, if you like, travel, moving onwards, moving towards a goal. They were sojourning. They were on a pilgrimage. And that, of course, reminds us of Hebrews chapter 11. And so if you keep your fingers in that chapter in Genesis, but I just take you for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11. And look at verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should not after receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. And then in verses 20 to 22, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning the bones. And so it goes on. All these characters that we're talking about, and particularly the two we have tonight, were heroes of faith. And if you look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, what does it say? These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So what is being hammered home, if you like, in this chapter, with these words, sojourn, pilgrimage, being repeated over and over again, was that they were conscious that they were strangers and pilgrims. They were on their way to a promised destination. They, of course, knew only too well that promise that had been made all those years earlier to Abraham. You find it in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. Genesis 17 and 18. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. They were conscious that many years ago God had promised their great-great-grandfather that they would have this dwelling place, this promised land, and that all the nations of the world would be blessed in one of their descendants, and they would live together as a great company. They were conscious of this. Now, they knew less about the gospel than we know. They knew nothing of Calvary. They'd never heard the name Jesus Christ. They'd never heard of heaven and the New Jerusalem. They'd not heard of any of those things. But what they had heard was that God had made a promise. And he'd repeated it, if you remember, to Jacob and others. He kept on repeating this promise. I am going to make of you a nation. And you will have a place. And there will be great blessing, not only to you, but all the nations of the world will be blessed in one of the descendants. And that was the thing that was uppermost in their thinking. And that was what they were seeing themselves as traveling towards. They were goal-orientated. They were going towards this promise. They expected it to be fulfilled. And one's tempted to say, just like us then. But then you might say, but I'm going to heaven. They were taken up with the promised land and Jerusalem and all of that. Surely it's very different what they were anticipating, what they were going towards. What at the end of our chapter, Jacob asked to be taken to a particular place. When we say that we're, as Christian people, going to heaven, we've got to be very careful with that word. The word heaven is used in three different ways in Scripture. First of all, it's used as the rest of creation after you've taken earth out. You remember right back there in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. So in other words, everything that God created is heaven except for earth. He created that separately. God created the heavens and the earth. So according to that definition of the word heaven, it's everything of God's creation but for earth. Earth itself is just earth. Then there's a second way in which the word heaven is used. And it's used in place of God. You remember particularly in the New Testament, very often, for example, in Matthew chapters 7 and onwards, you find reference to the kingdom of heaven. And it's believed that that was so often used because the Jews were sensitive about the use of the word God. It was such a holy word that they didn't take it upon their lips. So whilst sometimes they spoke of the kingdom of God, quite often they preferred to speak of the kingdom of heaven to avoid using that word and becoming over familiar with it. But then, of course, thirdly, the word heaven is used as the place where God is. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we've got to be a little bit careful. What do we mean when we as Christian people say, I'm on a journey to heaven? And these people in our chapter 47. Why? Well, they're on a journey to the promised land. These people, of course, had never heard of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we read that the whole of creation, because of the fall into sin, is under condemnation. If you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting the consummation, waiting the restoration of the whole of creation, not just the earth. You remember there were fallen angels. All of this has to be restored at the great restoration. Of course, the people in our chapter in Genesis 47, they weren't aware of these things. They'd never read Romans chapter 8, nor had they read Revelation chapter 21. Let me read verses 1 to 5. Of Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. He's describing the new heaven and the new earth after the restoration. The heaven and earth under condemnation, we read in Romans chapter 8. He's describing here the new heaven and the new earth. And you know, this is the place where there will be no more tears, and there will be no more crying, and there will be no more sorrow. This is the place where the tabernacle of God will be with men, where God will dwell with men in the new heaven and the new earth, the restored, the new Jerusalem. Well, you go forward into Revelation chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So how convinced are we that these people in Genesis chapter 47 were heading in their pilgrimage to a different place to us? They didn't have the privileges of reading Romans chapter 8, nor of Revelations 21 and 22. We can see much more clearly, but there is much that we don't see and don't understand. We have to go forward in faith just as they did. But make no mistake, they were expecting God to fulfill his promise, that there would be a great company, that there would be a descendant, one who would save and be a blessing to the nations, and there would be a place for them to dwell. We speak of it as the New Jerusalem, come down from heaven to dwell amongst men, the tabernacle of God with men. All they could see was, as it were through a glass darkly, shadily, God has a place for us. He has a glorious destination for us. And that, in their way, was all they could grope towards. And as we look at these two characters in this chapter, that's what we must see them as doing. They're groping as best they can towards the fulfillment of God's glorious promise for his people, seeing even less than we can see. But we can't see everything either. We have to go forward in faith just as they did. So let's come then and look with that at the back of our minds. Let's look first of all at Jacob. We saw in Hebrews chapter 11 that he was one of the heroes of faith. And in verse 29 of our chapter, we read that the time for his death drew near. The time drew nigh that Isaac, the new name for Jacob, of course, the time drew nigh that Isaac must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. Deal kindly and truly with me, and bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. It had been a struggle for Jacob to come down into Egypt. You remember that his life had been a very checkered life. You remember how he started out as the cheat, the schemer, the way in which he cheated his brother out of the birthright, and the way in which repeatedly he and his mother lied to Isaac about the situation and persuaded him to send him away to Laban to find a wife, but really to be safe from his brother Esau, who so hated him, was threatening to kill him. And so off he set. And on the way, he slept overnight. And you remember there was that ladder set up to heaven. And God appeared to him. But you know the surprising thing we noticed at the time? The surprising thing was that there was no rebuke to Jacob for the lies that he told to his father. There was no rebuke for the way he treated his brother. All that God did there in that dream was to repeat to him this promise made to Abraham. Repeat it now to Jacob. Yes, you're in the line of descent. From you, this promised delivery is going to come. Yes, there will be this land and there will be these gathered people. There will be this glorious future repeated to this habitual trickster and liar. What grace, what mercy, but how like our God. And he goes on and he goes down and he works for Laban. And you remember how the cheat was cheated. Laban was even trickier than Jacob, and he married him off to the wrong daughter, so he had to work for another 7 years. But he became rich in the process. And eventually God called him to come back to the promised land. He'd promised there at Bethel when he had that dream, he'd promised that if God would bring him back safely, then this God would be his God. And so God's calling him back now to come back safely to Bethel, to the place of the promise. And he was reluctant to come. He was afraid because that score with Esau was not settled. Esau was coming with 400 men. What was he going to do? He was fearful. He prayed. And God met him that night. And there at Peniel, he wrestled. And he was a changed man. And God gave him that new name, Isaac. And remarkably, he changed Esau so that Esau no longer bore him any grudge. We're not told what had happened in Esau's life, but he no longer seemed to bear him any grudge. And still, Jacob didn't come all the way back. He stopped at Shechem. Didn't come all the way back into the promised land, and God had to call him back again. So he'd come to the promised land by a very devious route. God had been gracious to him. But at last, he was settled in the promised land. He lost his wife and a child on the way. But now he lived for about 20 years with his aged father in the promised land. But then he's told by God that he must come down. And he must come to Egypt. Look at chapter 46 and verse 3. God had said to Jacob, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. God had to encourage him. Now he'd got him to the promised land by all this long way, a changed man as he was. He was reluctant to leave the promised land. And God encourages him. I want you to go down to Egypt, but I promise you, you'll be safe. I'll watch over you, and I'll bring you back. So he'd been reluctant, but he'd come. He'd come down to the promised land. And you notice there in that verse, chapter 46 and verse 4, I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. That, of course, is what you do when someone has died. One of the last things people do is close the eyelids. And God said, you'll come back, but Joseph will put his hands upon your eyes. Now, Jacob might well have thought he would be coming back alive. But you know the remarkable thing about it is that there's no complaint from Jacob. He's such a different man. He's going to die here in Egypt. But it's sufficient for him that Joseph is willing to promise to bring his bones back to the promised land. Because you see, his eyes were on the future. It wasn't that he should go alive necessarily to the promised land. He was content. This was God's will for him, that he should be there when these great events came to pass, that he would be there where he should be, in the promised land, that his remains would be there. And we read here in the last verse of our chapter, Jacob said to Joseph, "Swear unto me," and he swore unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, you find that it says, "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." That word staff and bedhead, they're rather similar in the original. And you picture this man Jacob. He'd had to leave the promised land. It had been heartbreaking for him, but God had promised. And now he was about to die, and he hadn't gone back, but he was content with God's will for him. And he could worship, leaning on the head of his bed or his walking stick, whichever you like. What an example. Content with God's will for him as he comes to that point where he's about to die. Oh, that it might be as good with us as with him when the time comes for us to pass over to that promised land, that we might be content to pass over worshipping rather than criticizing, bemoaning. Why is God doing this to me? Why is it like this? Why isn't it like that? What a changed man Jacob was. Content for him to return to the promised land as a coffin, a dead body. But this was God's will, and at least he was going. At least he'd be there when the great events of the future took place. He'd be there. I wonder how it will be with you and with me when that last moment comes for us. Are you even ready for it? Do you have even the sort of faith that Jacob had that would carry you through those deep waters, those difficult times? Oh, how we need to be heroes of faith, just like Jacob was. But I want to move on and look at Joseph. If you just skip forward to chapter 50, you find Joseph's death in verses 24 to 26. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham." See, there's the promise again. "Into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and he shall carry you up, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and was put in a coffin in Egypt. And as we know, he was eventually taken up into the promised land. Just like his father Jacob, concerned that he should go to the promised land, that he should be there when the great events of the future took place, that he'd be in the right place. But of course, in our passage, he's a younger man. We haven't got to that stage yet. But he was a hero of faith, and we see it in his death in chapter 50. But what we say about him now, in our chapter, what's so noticeable about Joseph in our chapter tonight? People have pointed out the similarity between Joseph and Christ. I'm not saying he's a type of Christ, but the similarity. You remember that we're told in 1 John 3:2, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, that we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. And part of our earthly pilgrimage is preparing and making us progressively more like our Saviour. You remember how in the book of James, James argues that he will show his faith by his good works. Our behaviour should speak of the faith that we have. And as we look at Joseph here, we see someone whose faith shines through. He's on that pilgrimage. He's a hero of faith. Notice, for example, his treatment of these brothers of his. He had every reason to be annoyed, angry with his brothers. They'd sold him unjustly into slavery. And yes, he'd pulled himself up and he'd got to the top, but no thanks to them. And you could imagine how easy it would be for him to decide, well, I'm going to sort of take retribution. They're going to pay for this. But that's not what we find. If you look at verses 11 and 12 in our chapter, and Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the rest of the land, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. I just mention in passing that Ramesses was a later Egyptian dynasty, and their palace, as I said earlier, was next to Goshen, and it became known as the land of the Ramesses. So, writing the book of Genesis later, Moses at this point uses the term Ramesses rather than Goshen, but he's talking about that place. So Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. He cared for these brothers who had wronged him and done him down. He provided for them. He gave them a good place. He had all the riches of the land. He captured it all for Pharaoh. The herds, the people even. They all had been able to capture and give to Pharaoh. He was in such a position of power. What could he not have done to these brothers? But he provided for them. And then there was the way in which he dealt with all these resources, having gained all the money of the land for Pharaoh, all the flocks, all the sheep for this Hyksos Pharaoh, who, of course, would appreciate it. Egyptians wouldn't want sheep and cattle, but Pharaoh would. He was a herdsman himself. But there was never any hint that he'd done anything for himself. He hadn't profited by it. He hadn't stolen. He hadn't had a little bit on the side for himself. Utterly honest in all that he did. What an example he was. And then in verse 25, we find that these people that no longer owned even themselves, in verse 25, they were grateful to Joseph because he treated them so fairly. Look at verse 25. They said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." He dealt with them utterly fairly. This was a man of faith. He was a hero of faith. And it shone through in the way in which he lived. And so, as we look at Joseph, we see a hero of faith in the midst of his life, perhaps at the high point of his life. And what we notice about him, how utterly upright he is. The sort of thing you would expect of a hero of faith. You remember how much earlier when he was in prison, the prison guard soon trusted him and saw that whatever he did seemed to prosper. When he was in Potiphar's house, Potiphar trusted him with his whole household. And now here we find him running the whole land of Egypt, and Pharaoh with no complaint against him. He's so utterly honest. What a challenge that is to us. If we claim that we too are traveling to the promised land, the New Jerusalem, if we trust that one day we will be in that place where there is no more crying and no more sorrow, where we meet with the Saviour and can gaze upon him, and where we can feed of the leaves of the tree of life and drink of the rivers of the water of life. If we expect to be there, shouldn't we be living a little bit like Joseph? Utterly honest, utterly straight. That's how Joseph was. So here are two men here in this chapter. What a challenge they are to us. Heading for Heaven. Title of a recent book that we've all read. Heading for Heaven. And that's what they were doing. Heading for Heaven. Jacob prepared, even as he died, to worship God, even though it perhaps wasn't quite what he expected, but worshiping God as he passed over into eternity. There's a challenge for us. Joseph, utterly straight, utterly honest, living the life of a hero of faith. Another challenge for us. Does that describe you? Have you got a faith to live up to? Have you got a faith to carry you through the day when you die? Because one day you will. Every one of us, one day, we must die. We must face that moment. Are we ready? Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the example of these heroes of faith. Men who set as their goal before them that they should be right with God, that they should be prepared to be God's people in life and in death. Oh, help us, Father. Prepare us that when that day comes for us, we might be ready. And in the meantime, that we might live godly in Christ Jesus, that he might be glorified in us. And in his name we ask it. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books and our last hymn, which is number 785. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer sun I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. 785. In Emmanuel's land. Oh, what a day, our God, it will be when all thy people are taken home to be there for all the eternity of the future, and there to meet the Saviour, there at last to see the magnitude, the wonder of the gospel, to see its cost, to see its achievement, to see its glory. Oh, Father, that every one of us might be found there on that day. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all until that great day. Amen.